Speaking on this program is Jim Dearman.
Today we're going to look at a lesson that, if I gave it a title, it would be From Triumph to Tragedy to Triumph. And I think you'll see what I mean by that as we study this account recorded in all four accounts of the Gospel. It is often referred to as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem by Jesus on that Sunday in the spring of the year. Something that began in triumph that seemed to end in tragedy, but not really, because tragedy then turned to triumph again. And you'll see what we mean by that as we study these verses. We're going to use Matthew 21 as our primary text, although, as we said, this account is also seen in Mark's account of the Gospel, in Luke's, and in John's as well. And while there are some variations among these accounts, they are supplements, not contradictions. It's interesting to always point out, and significant to point out, that the Bible never contradicts itself, but that as the inspired writers gave their accounts, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we find some information given by some writers, not given by others. But we take the sum or the total of the accounts, and we have the complete picture that God wanted us to have as He inspired these men to write through the Holy Spirit. And so if we look at Matthew chapter 21 as our primary text, the first nine verses record the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as we said, as this is often called. But I want us to look at it from the standpoint, first of all, of a prognosis, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, and then a prophecy that this fulfills from the Old Testament. Then we'll look at the procession itself into Jerusalem, the proclamation that was given by those who crowded the street as Jesus came into Jerusalem. But then we're going to look at a presumption that they had, a presumption that caused this throng of people to move from an attitude of praise for the one they thought would be their king to an attitude that just 5 days later would cause them to say, "Crucify him, crucify him." How could a crowd change in emotion so rapidly? The point on presumption will reveal the answer to that. And it's a point that is pertinent to our day and time as well, as it speaks to how some, in fact, tragically, many, too many, view the kingdom of God. So, with that in mind, let's go back and read through these verses in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. All this was done," Matthew records, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now these are the nine verses that we want to look at today. The nine verses that reveal to us the prognosis, first of all, and then the prophecy. Then we will see the procession itself and what was involved there, the proclamation that was given to Jesus by these people. And then finally, the presumption. Now, what do we mean, first of all, by the prognosis? We mean by prognosis foreknowledge. In fact, that's the Greek word, prognosis, that is translated in the New Testament, foreknowledge. I've read from the New King James in these nine verses, and that word foreknowledge is also translated from prognosis in 1 Peter 1 in verse 2, where Peter speaks of the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That is, those who would become Christians were to become Christians based upon the fact that God had determined that all those who would be saved would have to become Christians in order to be saved, in other words. But then we also see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 another use of this word foreknowledge or prognosis, where there in the sermon we see that he was delivered, Jesus was, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Prognosis is the word there. That is, that God knew what was going to happen before it took place. Now, we use the word prognosis in a medical context, mostly in the day and time in which we live, but it simply means to know before or to know ahead. In this sense, it's a miraculous prognosis. When we use it in the medical context today, we're not talking about the miraculous, obviously, but doctors give prognoses based upon the facts they have gathered, what they see from the evidence, from examination, etc. But the prognosis here is one that is miraculous in nature. Jesus knew where this donkey would be, and the colt or the foal of the donkey. Two animals involved here. Of course, ultimately, he would ride into Jerusalem only on the colt, the foal of the donkey, one that had never been ridden by anyone else before. But Jesus told two of his disciples, and they are not named, we don't know which two disciples, he told the two to go and they would find this donkey and the foal of the donkey in a certain place. And that if anyone should say anything to them about why they were loosing these animals and taking them, that they were to say, the Lord has need of them. As we look at other accounts of this same incident in the other gospel accounts, as we alluded to a moment ago, we find that indeed that did take place. That while Matthew doesn't mention it, others do. That when they came to the donkey and the foal of the donkey, that there were those who said, what are you doing? Why are you taking them? And they did just as Jesus had told them. And they said, the Lord has need of them. And the owners, probably those who asked the question about it, then simply complied and let them take them. Now, why did they do that? Well, we are not told exactly why, but most likely those who owned these animals were already followers of Christ. They had heard his preaching. They had become believers in him as the Messiah. And so, as a result of their previous contact with the Savior and their belief in him, when they heard the words, the Lord has need of them, all they had to do was say, go ahead, take them. There was no miracle involved here. There was no trance that came upon them, no direct operation of any kind that caused them to say, yes, take them. The Lord has need of them. They knew who the Lord was, obviously. That seems to be clearly the indication here. But it also provides a lesson for us. And that is that when the Lord has need of something, we who are his followers need to provide it. Now, how do we know that the Lord has need of anything? We know that through his word. The Lord has need of workers in his kingdom. The Lord has need of those who will tell the good news of salvation as far and as wide as possible. We are the Lord's hands. We are the Lord's feet. We are the Lord's lips today. And he has commissioned us, if we are his people, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So there's a principle here that needs to be appreciated. When we know of a need that the Lord has, we must be willing and ready to comply. Here am I, send me, should be the attitude of those who seek to be and are the followers of God. And of course, if we're not followers of God, when we understand the call that comes to us through the gospel, the written word, we need to respond to that call. Believe in Jesus as the Christ. Repent of every sin. Confess him to be the Christ and be buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. But here in this first part of this account, the first three verses, we have the prognosis, that is, the foreknowledge that Jesus he demonstrated here, showing his divinity. He knew exactly where these animals would be found. He knew that if something was said, that the response of his disciples would cause those who own these animals to provide just what was needed. And it leads to our second point. It brought about a fulfillment spoken by the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Tell the daughter of Zion, verse 5 tells us, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Now, this prophecy reminds us of something very important, and that is that prophecy itself provides a powerful proof of the inspiration of the Bible. A mathematician by the name of Peter W. Stoner once gave the estimation of the fulfillment of prophecy in mathematical terms using 8 prophecies from the Old Testament. He gave the likelihood of just 8 prophecies from the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New Testament as being equivalent to 10 to the 17th power. Now, 10 to the 17th power doesn't mean much to someone who's not very good in math, like myself, but let's get that down to where I can understand it. What is the equivalent of 10 to the 17th power? Well, Stoner, the mathematician, said it's like this. Let's say that we took 10 to the 17th power number of silver dollars and we laid them across the face of the state of Texas. They would cover the state of Texas, all of the state, to a height of 2 feet. Deep. 2 feet deep. Now that's the equivalent of 10 to the 17th power silver dollars. All across the large state of Texas, 2 feet deep. Now then, Stoner said, let's take one of those silver dollars and let's put a mark on it. Say, take a magic marker and put a mark on one of those silver dollars and place it somewhere in that pile of 2 foot high silver dollars all across the state of Texas. Now then, let's blindfold a man and let's lead him out into that mass of silver dollars. And let's tell him that he can at some point in time reach down at a point of his choosing. And when he reaches down, he must pick up one silver dollar. And yes, it must be the silver dollar that has the mark on it. The chances of that man doing that are 10 to the 17th power as it relates to 8 prophecies of the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New. 8 prophecies of the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New is equivalent to a man being able to do that. Can a man do that? Of course not. Of course not. But how could not just 8 prophecies, but hundreds of prophecies be given in the Old Testament, over 300 regarding Christ in the Old Testament, and yet all of them fulfilled in minute detail in the New Testament, written hundreds of years before their fulfillment? How could that happen? It couldn't have been by chance. It could not be coincidence. It had to be directed by God through the Holy Spirit as He inspired those prophets to write of those events long before, hundreds of years before they were fulfilled. And so that's what we have. Now, Zechariah himself gave more than 8 prophecies that are messianic in nature, more than 8 prophecies that pertain to the Christ, and all of them minutely fulfilled. And we're reading about one of them in Matthew 21. Tell the daughter of Zion, that's a quote from Zechariah 9:9, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Fulfilled in minute detail. How so? By chance? Absolutely impossible. By the Spirit of God directing the writing of Zechariah some 500 years before Christ and now being fulfilled? Absolutely. Oh, yes. Prophecy is a powerful proof that what I hold in my hand was not written by mere man, unaided by the Spirit of God, but that every word is recorded by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and therefore completely and utterly, totally reliable and dependent. So, this prophecy is important as we look at this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as it is so often called. But let's move on to the procession itself. The disciples went, did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt. And why would they bring the donkey and the colt? Jesus couldn't ride on both of them. He only rode on the colt, an animal that had not been ridden on before. Well, we surmise that the colt would follow its mother. And so they brought the mother so the colt would follow easily. And that's a logical reason, an explanation for it. But they laid their clothes on them. They put clothing on both because obviously they didn't know which Jesus would ride at the time, and set him on them, not on both the colt and the donkey, obviously, but on the clothing. But as we gather from all the accounts, he rode only on the colt, on the clothing they had placed there. And incidentally, it was befitting for him to ride on a donkey. Royalty often rode on donkeys, not on horses. Horses were generally associated with warfare. Donkeys associated with peace, and royalty often rode on such. And now, the King of the world, the Savior of the world, the King over the spiritual kingdom, the church, as it was to be established, was riding into Jerusalem triumphantly on a donkey. And at this point in time, there was a proclamation that was a part of this procession. The very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches. Palm leaves would be the idea here from the trees and spread them on the road. And then they went before and followed after him. You can see the picture here. It's excitement. It's anticipation. And it led to a proclamation. And here it is. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, that word means save, we pray, or save now. They recognized that here was one who was to save them. They were looking for salvation. They were looking for the Messiah. And they thought that Jesus was the Messiah. And of course he was and is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world. And at this point in time, they welcome him as such. And they are excited. They are filled with anticipation. But what are they anticipating? Remember, we said at the outset of our lesson today that these cries of Hosanna, these cries of save us now, these cries of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord will turn to cries 5 days from this point in time of crucify him, crucify him. How could the crowd be so fickle? The answer lies in our last point in our lesson today, presumption. You see, this proclamation that they were giving was based upon a presumption. They presumed that Jesus was going to deliver them, not from their sins, but from the shackles of Roman oppression. You see, they presumed him to be a king who was going to establish a literal earthly kingdom. They presumed that he was going to reign on a literal throne, no doubt right in the city of Jerusalem, that he was going to reestablish the throne of David, the literal throne of David. Now, there's no question about the fact that Old Testament prophecies prophesied of the coming Messiah and that he was going to reign on the throne of David. But what these people did not understand fully was that that throne was not a literal throne in Jerusalem, but a spiritual throne, a throne in heaven, a throne which Jesus would occupy when he ascended back to the Father, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and established a spiritual kingdom. And so the presumption that they were going to be delivered by this Messiah in a literal physical way was the presumption that led them to, 5 days later, turn on him so radically and cry for his blood. Crucify him. Crucify him. Now, how is this presumption on their part pertinent to us today? It's extremely pertinent because, tragically, that presumption has persisted through time. And there are still myriads of people who believe that when Jesus comes again, it will not be to deliver up the already established kingdom to the Father in heaven, but that he will come to establish, as these people thought in their time, a literal kingdom, sit on a literal throne in the literal city of Jerusalem and reign for a literal 1,000-year period. That is the presumption. But when I'm with you next time on Truth for the World, we're going to talk about more about that presumption, more about that kingdom as it came into existence and the nature of it, as we look at a lesson on the hub of the Bible, Acts chapter 2. But suffice it to say that the kingdom that Jesus established was not a literal earthly kingdom. In fact, some few days from this time that we're reading about here, when he stood before Pontius Pilate, he said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world." In Luke 19, verse 11, we find a verse that reveals clearly the presumption these people had. The verse says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." He was near Jerusalem and the people thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately and that it would be this literal earthly kingdom. But never forget John 18:36, the words of Jesus himself, "My kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom is the church. It's in existence now, and one day the Lord himself will return to deliver up that kingdom to the Father, and we must be in that kingdom in order to be delivered up when that time comes.